I did discover last night that this clock on this podium does not work. So I think I'm safe. I do want to make a few statements. First off, I love the song Brother Harding sang. We were talking about Fanny Crosby while we were eating dinner. And the first poem that I believe they ever found that she wrote said this, "There are many things that I can see that other people won't. To weep and cry because I'm blind, I cannot, and I won't." She wrote that when she was 10. That's a testimony. I just want to take just a couple of minutes after telling you that. Now, I have this pin on. You've seen a couple of these around in different varieties. These are VIP pins for the Sword of the Lord. This is the North Coast Sword of the Lord Conference. Now, you expect Dr. Smith, when he gets up, to tell you stuff about the Sword of the Lord, right? He's on staff. He's the editor. He's the big dog, all that kind of stuff, all right? I am not. I don't work for the sword. I love the sword, and I've always loved the sword. Two times in my entire life, my dad told me he was proud of me. Two times. I told my brother one time, Philip, who's 11 years younger than me, I said, "Dad only told me he was proud of me two times." And he said, "You got me beat 2-0. My dad did not share that. The two times my dad said he was proud of me, number one, the first time I had a sermon appear in the Sword of the Lord. The second time was when he found out I was preaching at the conference. The only two times. This is from the Sword VIP program, all right? You don't have to wait till the conference to do that. You can do that anytime. There's silver, there's gold, there's diamond and platinum. There ought to be a silver, gold, diamond, platinum, which means you can give any amount that you want to give. They'll give you some gifts and everything like that. But the gift is that the gospel goes out in that paper every 2 weeks to 100,000 people around the world, churches everywhere. Brother Leatherman has places all over the town there where he is that he fills up with Swords of the Lord, the Sword of the Lord paper. So if you would, please look that up. Think about doing that. If you enjoyed the conference, you enjoyed Dr. Smith's preaching. This is from someone who isn't on staff there. If you think about it, as you're here at the North Coast Sword of the Lord Conference, why don't you think about supporting the Sword of the Lord? It's a worthy institution, worthy ministry to support. Back there on the table, we take mission trips every year. I have to tell you this real quick because nobody knows what's out there. That we take mission trips every year. This year, I'll be 3 weeks in Germany. I was a week in Canada. Next week, I'll be 5 weeks in Trinidad and Tobago and 7 weeks in Japan. We do not raise monthly support. We do not send letters and say, your pastor's never gotten a letter from me that says, "Oh, we're going on a mission trip. We need $17,463.92. Can you help?" Understand the translation, "Can you help," is in the original Greek, meaning "give me money," all right? We don't do that. And we do not ask the missionaries ever to pay our way. We absorb all those costs on our own. One thing that we do to offset those costs is if we have a resource table. I only have three things from that table with me tonight. This is the book entitled The Adventures of Texas Pete. It's the story of Texas Pete and his trusty horse Tabasco in the town of Red Pepper, Texas, where he's the leader of the Chili Pepper Gang. He lives on top of Mount Harbinero, just outside of Heartburn Gulch. And Texas Pete has a man by the name of Parson Bill that comes into town and leads him to Christ. And everything changes in the life of Texas Pete. His new best friends become the people that are helping plant the church. A man whose name is Hal, his wife's name is Pena, and their last name is Pepper. For those of you who didn't get that immediately, Hal and Pena Pepper. He falls in love with and marries the lovely school teacher, Miss Belle Pepper. They have a son named Picante, a dog named Fireball. It's a spicy book. The plan of salvation is all through this book. I've received emails, letters, and personal Facebook messages from boys and girls all over the United States and in 4 foreign countries that have trusted Christ while reading the Texas Pete book. Boys and girls that won't read a gospel tract will read a book about gunfights and stagecoach robberies and Rattlesnake Canyon and all those kinds of things. It's 106 pages long. It is beautifully illustrated. And I didn't draw a single thing in here. It's beautifully illustrated. And if you'd like to get it, it is $10. The trouble is I only have 14 of these with me, and I have 14 of these with me. This is at the end of the first book. Pete gets a telegram from his old outlaw partner, Pepper Jack. Now, Pepper Jack got saved when he went to visit his brother, Monterey Jack, in the hospital. And now he and his wife, Brianna, they call her Bree for short, they live in Cheddarville, Wisconsin. And he's got trouble with the Limburger Cheese Gang, headed up by the nefarious Italian crime boss, Don Provolone. So Texas Pete and his new horse Pimento, his wife Belle, his son Picante, their dog Fireball, they go up to help with the Limburger Cheese Gang. They meet Gouda and Munster along the way. They meet a young Hispanic fella named Asiago, and it goes on through the book. It is 20 pages longer than the first book. The plan of salvation is all through it as well, but there are also biblical principles in both books for boys and girls growing in the Lord. The second book, even though it's 20 pages longer, is only $10, okay? But because it's my first time at the North Coast Sword of the Lord Conference, we're going to have a North Coast Sword of the Lord Conference special. Instead of getting the first book for $10 and the second book for $10, if you get them both tonight as a set, it's 20 bucks, okay? 20 bucks. I do want to take just a moment and thank everyone. And by the way, ladies, there's also a cookbook back there that is the best cookbook you'll ever see. There aren't any repeats. Most church cookbooks can be divided into three categories: desserts, chicken and rice, and broccoli and cheese. All right? You know what I'm talking about. You know I'm telling you the truth. If a church does a cookbook and nine ladies turn in a chicken and rice casserole recipe, you have to put all nine chicken and rice casserole recipes in there. Not in our book. We compiled it over 15 years. If there is a chicken and rice casserole recipe in there, it's the best one we had in our first 15 years of evangelism. I do have, you can call me doctor, I do have a degree that says that, but I'm not a medical doctor. So please, please do not take medical advice from me. But there is a pumpkin pie cheesecake recipe in that cookbook that is so good that if you have type 2 diabetes, take an extra shot of Ozempic and go and have some. That's how good it is, all right? Don't take medical advice from me, but it's that good, all right? And that's $15. It's back there. Go and open your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus this evening, the book of Exodus. We are going to be in the 14th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 14. I want to thank Dr. Alquist for inviting me. Thank you for welcoming me and my fellow rookie here at the North Coast Sword of the Lord Conference, Brother Harding. Thank you for inviting us both, but thank you so much. It's been so nice to get to know so many of you throughout the course of this week and so many of you preachers, and thank you for being here. What an exciting conference it is. It's certainly unique in all the conferences to which I've been. I want to thank him. I want to thank Dr. Smith and the other preachers that preached today, Brother Harding, for his fantastic message today. And the pulpit echoes. And thank you to Lot's wife for playing the piano. I'm sorry. I was sitting on the front row last night, and somebody said, "Thank you, Brother Lot's wife, for playing the piano." But the brother didn't come over the PA, so all I heard was, "Thank you for Lot's wife for playing the piano." I looked over and I thought, "That's not Lot's wife." Talented musician. I think she's the brains behind their whole outfit, and I appreciate them. And thank you, gentlemen, for singing for us. You did such a fantastic job. You're in Exodus chapter 14. You know, you can look at certain things and look at them, and you can see the exact same thing and interpret them differently. Let me give you some political examples, if you will. Number one, you saw what happened in Portland, Oregon in 2020. We saw all that was going on, and probably many of us in this auditorium looked at that and said, "Well, that's a riot right there." And yet we were told by people who saw the exact same thing, the exact same circumstances, and they said, "No, you don't understand. That's a peaceful protest." Then on January 6th, we had the only, according to some, we had the only insurrection in the history of the world when people tried to topple a government without a single weapon. They didn't have pitchforks. They didn't have torches. They didn't march up and try to take anybody's life. The worst thing they did was sit in somebody's chair and take a selfie. But people told us it was an insurrection. Some of us looked at it and said, "Well, it's a peaceful protest." We saw the exact same things, but we interpreted them differently because we had a different perspective. As you get to Exodus chapter 14, everybody involved in Exodus chapter 14 saw the same things. If we put up here in this seat right here, Mr. Pharaoh, and we put in the center seat here, Mr. Moses, and we put in the entire choir loft, some of the people that represent the nation of Israel, all three of those, if we gave them the opportunity to speak, would tell us that they saw the exact same scenario. If we said, Pharaoh, what did you see? He said, well, I heard that the children of Israel were encamped between Pi-Hahiroth, a mountain range, and between Baal-Zephon and Migdol by the sea. In front of them are the raging waters of the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea, not an ankle deep sea, but the deep water of the Red Sea. And he said, I came up behind them with all of my armies and all of my chariots and all of my chosen chariots. And I came up behind them to bottle them in because my heart was hard and I was going to kill every single last one of them. But before I could attack them, all of a sudden, the waters of the Red Sea parted with a wall of water on the left and a wall of water on the right and dry land from one side to another. That is exactly what Pharaoh saw. He saw the children of Israel walk across on dry land. He saw everything just like I described it. If we ask the children of Israel in the choir loft, what did you see? Well, there we were. We were encamped in front of the Red Sea. On one side of us was Pi-Hahiroth. On the other side was Baal-Zephon and Migdol by the sea. And all of a sudden we felt the ground begin to quake underneath us. And we looked behind us and there bottling us in were all the armies of Pharaoh, all of his chariots and his chosen chariots and his captains of his chariots. And we got afraid. But then God Almighty stuck his finger in the waters of the Red Sea and parted it with a wall of water on the left and a wall of water on the right, and we walked across on dry land. That's exactly what the children of Israel saw. If we ask Moses, Moses will say, well, the Lord told me to encamp the people between Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol by the sea in Baal-Zephon, right there by the Red Sea. God had already told me he was going to harden the heart of Pharaoh and he was going to come after us. And there they were, all of his armies and all of his chariots and all of his chosen chariots and all of his captains of his chariots. And the Lord told me to turn around and stretch out my rod over the water. And God parted the water with a wall of water on the left and a wall of water on the right, and we walked across on dry land. Everyone would sign a statement that that's what they saw, but they all saw it completely differently. I want you to notice a message entitled tonight, What? It's All in Your Perspective. Now, please understand when I give you that title, that's not how we interpret the Bible, that's how these people interpreted the event. Right. Look, if you will, at Exodus chapter 14. We'll read the first two verses and then we'll skip down. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea over against Baal-Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. We'll read verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. Skip down to verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea between beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word? Remember this before we read on. The children of Israel are the people of God. And in the Old Testament, and just about through the whole Bible, the Egyptians are a picture of the world. Right. Now watch what it says. Is not this the saying that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we, the people of God, may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Skip down all the way to verse 29. But the children of Israel walked upon the land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. Let's have a word of prayer tonight before we preach a message entitled, It's All in Your Perspective. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we ask that you bless the message. Lord, we ask that you use this message to prepare the heart for Dr. Smith's last message in this conference. Father, we pray that you'll give him clarity of speaking and thinking as he delivers your message tonight. Have your will and your way in every heart, Father, and help us as we look at these three perspectives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice, we'll start with Pharaoh's perspective. Pharaoh comes up behind the children of Israel. I want you to notice what he sees. He sees first an unarmed people. The children of Israel did leave the nation of Egypt. When they left, they went with jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment that they put upon their sons and upon their daughters. They did not go empty. They went with wealth in their pockets, if you will. What they did not do is go through the armory of the Egyptians and take their swords and their spears and their bows and their arrows and their chariots. They have been slaves in the nation of Israel. They have been making bricks. They've not been training for military service. There are some men that are probably men of valor and men of great power, if you will, in their bodies, but they're not trained soldiers. They have not gone to boot camp. They have not been trained how to shoot, how to fight, how to run, and how to wrestle Egyptians. And so when Pharaoh comes up behind them, he does not see people with lots of swords. He does not see people with lots of bows and arrows, nor people with lots of spears. Nobody in the camp of the nation of Israel is wearing any armor. Do you think when Pharaoh came up behind the children of Israel, he was afraid of them? You think there was a moment when he said, we could be in trouble. There's some rocks there. Do you think that he's scared that they might pick up a couple of sticks and poke out some eyes of some of the Egyptian soldiers and those riding the chariots and those in the cavalry? Do you think that Pharaoh was the least bit afraid? See, that Pharaoh, picturing for us the world, wasn't the least bit afraid of God's people. Now, if you're my age or older, and there are some my age and older in this auditorium, you remember a time that if a politician wanted to do anything at all in his community, he tried to get all the churches on his side. He wanted the pastors to support him. He wanted to talk to your people. He wanted to make it sound like he was more religious than he really was, just so he could appeal to God's people and get whatever he wanted to get passed. That's not the case now. Now they pass laws, no longer afraid of God's people, no longer afraid of the church, not even afraid of our voting bloc or anything like that. They're going to shove whatever they want down our throat because they're not afraid of us. They look at us and they see an unarmed people. Right. Now, it actually makes sense when you think about it, that the world would see us as unarmed because our armor is invisible. Right. You can't show me your helmet of salvation. You can't show me your shield of faith. You can't show me your loins girt about with truth, or your breastplate of righteousness, or your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You can't show me your armor. We're unarmed people as far as the world sees. The only thing that we have that you can see is our sword. The only offensive weapon that we have is a book. Right. Now understand this about our book first. It's the only book in the world that the world hates. There's never been a movement to stamp out the Book of Mormon or to stop the Watchtower. There's never been any kind of movement to rewrite any of those old, quote-unquote, sacred texts. No, just the Word of God. It's the only one the world wants to destroy, and unfortunately, they have a whole lot of accomplices sitting in Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches that want to explain it away so it fits their lifestyle better. The only offensive weapon we have is this book. It'll always be here. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, Psalm 119, verse 89. Or Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver purified in a furnace of earth. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Or you find it in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. It's always going to be about, but it's always going to be our offensive weapon. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Above all, take the shield of the faith and the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians 6 tells us. The only sword we have is a book that the world hates. The only flamethrower we have. I shall make my word in thy mouth a fire, and this people wood, and thou shalt devour them. Yeah. Is not my word like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? It is our sword, it is our flamethrower, and it is our sledgehammer. That's what we have, and that's all we have. And so just like Pharaoh looks at the children of Israel, he's not afraid of anything that they have. He's not afraid of their armament. He's not afraid of anything whatsoever. He's got a whole bunch of unarmed people that he's looking at. It doesn't bring any fear to the heart of Pharaoh at all. Unfortunately, that's the way the world looks at us now.
Right.
It doesn't have to be that way, but it is. We have people that are trying to change it, but it still is. Notice, please, he saw an unarmed people. He saw this. He saw an unseen protector. Do you realize Egypt believed in gods? Lots of gods. Pharaoh would have had a god of the Nile, a god of the afterlife, a god of the crops, a god of any diseases, a god of the Nile, a god on and on down the list. And each one of those gods would have its own temple and its own idol. But these Israelites, they're kind of messed up. Their god's invisible. They don't carry anything around with his image on it. They don't have any special semblance of him. No, our God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The fact is, they have an unseen protector. He doesn't realize, of course, that pillar of cloud over their head or that pillar of fire over their head is the visible manifestation of the presence of God. But when Pharaoh looks at God's people, he says, ha ha, they don't even have a God. They've got an unseen protector.
Right.
But Pharaoh saw a third thing, and this is a scary thing if you're sitting here tonight, you've never trusted Christ as their personal Savior. Pharaoh saw an unfettered path. The children of Israel are walking across on dry land across the Red Sea. Pharaoh's thought is this: if I walk where God's people are walking, if I act like God's people, if I step in the steps of God's people, I can get from one side to the other without ever trusting their God. How many millions of people in our world right now think that if they act like a Christian and look like a Christian and try to do good things like a Christian and try to help the sick like a Christian and try to give money to the poor like a Christian, if they act like a Christian, they're going to get from one side to the other without ever trusting Christ as their personal Savior? It didn't work for Pharaoh, and it won't work for you either. Pharaoh thinks he can look like the children of Israel and walk across like the children of Israel. Notice we see the Pharaoh's viewpoint. He saw an unarmed people, an unseen protector, an unfettered path. Then we see the children of Israel. When the Pharaoh's army shows up behind them, I want you to notice the first thing they did is that they were afraid. They were sore afraid, the Bible says. Now, that always bothers me just a little bit. I can understand when you first hear all of the children of Israel coming. When you first hear the armies of Egypt coming. When you first feel their chariots vibrating the ground. When all that is going on and you look back and see this huge crowd of people well armed with their armor gleaming and their chariots moving and their horses stepping high. All of a sudden, the children of Israel are afraid. It strikes me as odd, though, that not one of them that looked back and saw the armies of Pharaoh that not one of them went, hang on, that's a lot back there. That's a big old army back there. Let me check something. Hang on. Yep. He's still there.
Amen.
We're okay.
That's right.
They don't even look up. The pillar of fire is above their head. The pillar of cloud is leading them. God, the same God that just as has limited the size of the army of the nation of Egypt. Remember this? Somebody should have looked back and said, you know, that's a big army, but I bet it was bigger before God killed the firstborn of every one of their families.
Yeah.
I wonder why they don't look back and see the Egyptian army that might look good in their armor, but they're still scratching because they can't get rid of the lice. Doesn't even occur to them that God has already defeated this very same Egyptian empire over and over and over and over when he struck Egypt with all of his wonders. It doesn't even dawn on them to trust Almighty God to deliver them. They don't even realize it. Listen, Christian, it's an easy thing, is it not, to look around at our world and come to the conclusion that we are outnumbered. You know why we get that conclusion? Because we are outnumbered. Here's the bad news for you, all right? Now, please understand, I am not a defeated individual at all. But you hear people that'll say this, well, we could have a great revival, another great awakening, and Christians will be in the majority. Nope. It is not going to happen. We can't have a great revival. We can see lots of people saved. We can see our churches booming every single way across the United States of America. But we are never, ever, ever going to be in the majority. Say, Brother Harper, why would you say that? I didn't say it. Jesus said it. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. And it's straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life everlasting, and few there be that findeth it. Understand this. I know the difference between many and few. I come to your house and you have prepared me a delicious meal, but there on that table is that little ceramic bowl. It's always a ceramic bowl. It's always about this big. Inside of that ceramic bowl are the most disgusting things on planet Earth. I've eaten raw octopus, and this is worse than that. Inside that bowl are those little green balls of mush floating around. You know why the ceramic bowl's always the same size? Because nobody ever said, can I have an extra large bowl of peas? And I know somebody in this church is going to stop me on the way out the door. You're going to say, Brother Harper, my wife makes delicious peas. And your wife's going to be standing right behind you. So I understand why you're saying that. She cooks them in butter and she puts bacon in them and all that. Listen, I'd eat my own foot in butter and bacon. That doesn't make peas taste good. This lady's made this great meal for us, and I've gotten all the food and everything. And then she's eventually going to look at my plate. She's going to say, just like this, Brother Harper, don't you like peas? And I want to look at her and be honest and say, of course not. Nobody likes peas. They're terrible. But I have to then take a little spoonful of peas and put them on my plate. I have discovered this, though. Once you've done that, even cats won't eat peas. You can flick them off onto the floor. The cat is not going to touch them. Nothing's going to happen. They're terrible things. But I also know the difference when you walk into a house and the aroma hits you in the face. Those fresh, hot, out of the oven chocolate chip cookies. But have you ever noticed that people will say to you, Brother Harper, would you like some peas? But they'll always say, would you like a cookie? I'd rather have some cookies. I understand the difference between many chocolate chip cookies and few peas. It's that simple. We will always and forever be outnumbered. But you listen carefully. Will never be outmanned.
Amen.
Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That which is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Understand this. We might be outnumbered, but the one that fights on our side has never lost a battle. He's never been outmaneuvered. He's never been ambushed. He's never been taken by surprise, and he's never been outmuscled. He's never lost a battle and never lost a war, and he will reign until he hath made his foes his footstool. He still fights for on our side, and he was fighting on the children of Israel's side. But instead of looking up, they looked back and got scared.
Yeah. Right.
they were fearful. Not only were they fearful, but notice carefully, they were fatalistic. They said, were there no graves in Egypt that brought us forth to die in the wilderness? We heard a great message on patriotism, but let me just mention patriotically for just a moment. These people have not had liberty. They have not had freedom. They're tasting it for the first time. And their first response when an enemy shows up is, well, we better start picking some land out where we can dig our graves. Wouldn't you like to have a few of those children of Israel have the same tenacity that those fighting the war for independence had and basically said, well, they might kill us all, but they're going to have some lumps on their head from the rocks I throw at them. They gave up before the battle even started. Isn't that what we do, Christians? How many times have I heard this statement in the 1,200 or so churches I've been in? Preachers will say this, and I know what you're saying. Please understand, I'm not giving a blanket statement here. If you have a church that believes that the walls should be bright white and the other half of the church believes it should be antique white, you don't split a church over that. My uncle's church, my great uncle's church split because they took a vote on whether to put a clock on the back wall or the front wall. Davis Memorial Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia split. Half the people went and started Sugar Creek Missionary Baptist Church a mile away because they split over where to put the clock. But preachers will say about something like that, well, you know, you got to choose your battles. Here's the tragedy of that statement. Every time I have ever heard that statement used, someone was talking about a battle that they chose not to fight. See, we're not picking our battles anymore, Christian. We're choosing our surrenders. That's what the children of Israel have done here. They don't look up and say, Lord, help us. They don't even ask the Lord. They cry to the Lord. That means they complain. They don't even ask the Lord, stretch out your hand and smite Egypt with all your wonders one more time. They said, no, we're just going to die. I'm going to pick this place over here, and this will be the Harper family burial plot right here. Notice they were fearful. They were fatalistic, but they were flawed. We read it to you. They said it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians that we should die in the battle. It would be better for us as God's people to serve the world than to face the consequences of standing for God. Isn't that what so many churches are doing now? That's why we got 300-pound youth pastors wearing skinny jeans and playing Taylor Swift. We'd rather be relevant than righteous. Oh, I can't deal with these teenagers unless I'm like these teenagers. Let me ask you this question. If you're dressing like the world and listening to what the world tells you to listen to and going to the places that the world tells you to go, who's really running your church? Because it's not God. If your goal is to fit in so that people will listen to you better. By the way, young people look at these 30-year-old youth pastors and these preachers that try to be hip now and happening, that preach a 17-minute message in the holes in their jeans and their cutoff shirt. The young people do not look at that 60-year-old preacher and say, well, he's just like me. They're not going to look at you and accept you because you dress like them. Young people aren't looking for someone who dresses like them. Young people are looking for someone who loves them. Amen. You might still have a VCR in your house and it still might be flashing 12 o'clock. You might not have an iPad or an iPod, but you've got an iRon. But young people will still listen to you and still love you and still follow you if they know you love them. Stop trying to act like them. Show them what the difference is between someone who's standing for God and someone who's already surrendered and is looking for a grave plot. They're not willing to fight. They're not willing to stand. They're willing to surrender. They said, let us go back and serve the Egyptians. See, they thought that once they left Egypt, living for God was going to be hunky-dory, peachy keen, and easy. And the first time they faced a battle, they're ready to quit. First time they faced a battle, they wanted to go back and serve the world. See, we used to have a group of people that would say things like this, you're going to get my King James Bible out of my hand when you pry it out of my cold, dead fingers. Now we have people that will say this. Well, I think what it means is I can drink alcohol, but I just can't be drunk. That's what my version says. By the way, did anyone ever get drunk without having the first drink of alcohol? By the way, one more step on that. I'm going to take one more step on that. It's not part of my message, but I'm going to take it anyway. That would be the only subjective sin in the Word of God. There are people in this auditorium that before you got saved, you drank. I've never had alcohol in my entire life. All right? So one can, I'm assuming, one can of beer would make me stagger, would make me drunk. Maybe you can drink six cans of beer before it makes you drunk. Does that mean that one beer is a sin for me and six is a sin for you? Is there any other sin like that? Is one lie a sin for me and six lies a sin for you? One affair a sin for me, six affairs a sin for you? There's no other sin anywhere in the Word of God that is completely subjective to your size, to your former sinful self, than saying that you got to be drunk before drinking alcohol is a sin. It's a mocker, and strong drink is a raging. We want to take this book and try to make ourselves more relevant. If we preach against sin, the lost people aren't going to want to come. If we preach against sin, those backslidden Christians are just going to stay home. But if we preach against sin, that lost person is going to realize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Notice, number one, we saw the Pharaoh's viewpoint, perspective. We saw the people's perspective. They were fearful, they were fatalistic, and they were flawed. But lastly, I want you to see the patriarch's perspective. Now, let's take a moment here. If you want to write down Moses' perspective, I'm okay with that. It's just not alliterated. That's why I went with patriarch, all right? So that's just the way I am. Moses. First off, Moses preaches a three-sentence message. I know you're sitting there thinking, I wish my pastor would preach a three-sentence message. I wish Pastor Harper would preach a three-sentence message. He preaches a three-sentence message. Don't you love this? He gets them. Now, see, this is something we have to realize. Moses does not know God is going to part the Red Sea. The only thing Moses knows is that God's going to get glory from Pharaoh. He doesn't know how. He doesn't know if God's going to send a lightning bolt and kill all the Egyptian army. He does not know what's going to happen. So he's turning around, looking back at the Egyptians with everybody else, and he says to the children of Israel, don't you love this little short message? Moses said to the people, verse 13, fear ye not. He said, first stand up. Paul put it this way, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men and be strong. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Endure hardness as a good soldier. Don't be afraid. Don't look back at them and be afraid. Just look up at him and you won't be anymore. Fear ye not. Stand still. Not only stand up, but stand still. Now, in our English language, still could be this, or it could be quiet. The word here is saying stand still, quiet. In other words, he said hush. In other words, he said be still and know that I am God. Amen. It's still the still small voice that came to Elijah. He said stand still. Stand up, stand still, and stand amazed. As he's looking back, he says, and see the salvation of the Lord. I don't know what he's expecting, but he's expecting something, isn't he? And the Lord said, turn around. Can you imagine that moment when God tells Moses to turn around, stretch your rod out over the water, part the water? All of a sudden, there's a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left, and dry land from one side to the other. That's, to me, almost as big a miracle as parting the water, isn't it? Dry land from one side to the other? I personally, because God put them in this exact location for a specific reason, I personally think it was paved from one side to the other. There's this alleyway of faith from one side to the other. It still takes a little bit of faith to step in, doesn't it? I don't know about you. I can't swim at all. So if I'm walking along and I'm seeing that wall of water, I would have been just like that kid we talked about last night. I'd have been thinking, I want to know what that feels like, wouldn't you? A wall of water? But then I'd have been afraid if I touch it, what if it all comes back crashing down? Imagine walking by and seeing it, looking down, expecting your feet to get stuck in there. And by the way, isn't it funny how liberal theologians try to explain away God's miracles? Yeah. Well, it was the Reed Sea. It was only ankle deep. Well, praise the Lord. God drowned the entire Egyptian army and drowned all their horses in water that was ankle deep. That's almost as big a miracle as parting the water. I was up late one night watching on the Discovery Channel, and this guy's a theologian. He's wearing all these robes and everything. And he was talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We mentioned them briefly yesterday in the fiery furnace. And he said this, well, now we have to realize, in his theologian voice, we have to realize that there were cool places in the fiery furnace. Excuse me, I know there are children here, and I don't mean to say the wrong thing, but that takes a special kind of dumb to say something like that, doesn't it? They try to explain away miracles. Isn't it funny how the world has no problems with miracles? Superman can fly, Spider-Man can climb up the side of a building and spin a web. They have no problem with miracles, just as long as God doesn't do them. They start walking across. They get to the other side. They're on the other side, and the water closes, and Pharaoh's army dies. And the people of Israel finally believe God. Not when he turned the water to blood, not when he made the sun go black, not when he sent down a fire and brimstone, not when he killed the firstborn of every family, not when he passed over them because the blood was on the doorposts and lintels of their house. No, now they fear God. They believe the Lord and they fear the Lord and his servant Moses. Everything Moses has told them has come to pass, but they finally believe him. Now, we've had three different perspectives, but two of them end up the same. They're on the other side, and Moses starts singing a song. Amen. Now, this song is not an ancient Hebrew lullaby, okay? No parent ever laid their child down and said, go to sleep and good night. God has drowned all the Egyptians, and their chariots and their horses have floated up on the shore. No one ever sang that song. This is not a Hebrew lullaby that they sang all the time. This is a brand new song that Moses is writing from the other side. But it's not just Moses singing it. As Moses writes this song, the children of Israel are singing it with him.
Yes.
God's drowned all the Egyptians. Their bodies have floated up. He's drowned the chariots. He's drowned the riders. He's defeated them all. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. An entire nation now singing a brand new song that they didn't even know. I want to point this out. On that side of the Red Sea, they had the same perspective as Moses. It's easy to praise the Lord. It's easy to look back at the building program that you fought against when you see the auditorium filled with people and say, I guess that was the right thing. The bus that you didn't want to buy and you see 20 kids getting off of it on a Sunday, it's easy to say, I guess we should have bought that bus a little bit sooner. When the pastor gets up and says, this is what we're going to do next. This is the next program. This is my next vision. This is where the Lord is leading me. Understand, when Moses tells him to go forward there into the Red Sea, don't you think there was some apprehension? They certainly didn't think that God was going to part the Red Sea. They didn't even think that God was going to deliver them. They thought they were going to die. And Moses says, hey, you're going to see a miracle in just a second. You're not going to see these Egyptians anymore. I don't know how God's going to kill them. Here's what I know. They're dead. When they get to the other side, everybody says, oh, the preacher was right. The Egyptians are dead. Wouldn't it be better to have a whole church? Wouldn't it be better, pastors in this auditorium, if your whole church sit on this side and said, I don't know what God's going to do, but he's going to do something.
Amen.
It is easy to praise the Lord once he's done a miracle.
Yeah.
It's another thing to trust him when you're looking at the water. It's an easy thing to question Almighty God when he tells you to camp between two mountain ranges and water, and then Pharaoh's army comes up behind you. It's a hard thing to say, yep, this looks pretty bleak right now, but he's still in control.
What I'm trying to tell you tonight is, Christian, maybe we should all have that perspective, that when those trials and tribulations come, when those attacks come from the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we just say, I don't know how he's going to deliver, but I know he's going to. I'm not going to wait till I see what he's going to do before I praise him. I'm not going to wait to see what he's going to do before I fear him and obey him. I'm just going to do it on this side. What kind of church would any of us have if our auditoriums were filled with people like Moses, who just knew God was going to deliver? Unfortunately, they're more filled with the children of Israel, looking back and saying, well, I guess God was in control. How about you tonight, Christian? Which perspective do you have? Don't you want Moses' perspective?
Amen.
I know I do. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time together. Father, we ask that you bless Dr. Smith as he comes here in just a moment. Father, guide and direct his lips as he delivers your word and closes out this conference with power. Thank you again for the privilege of standing in this pulpit. In Jesus' name, amen.